Jesus the good teacher, Jesus the therapist, Jesus the giver of bling. The Issues Etc. book of the month for June is Will the Real Jesus Please Stand Up? 12 False Christs. It's written by regular guest Dr. Matt Richard. Read an excerpt at issuesetc.org or purchase Will the Real Jesus Please Stand Up? By calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. book of the month, Will the Real Jesus Please Stand Up? The Holy Trinity is all over the divine service on Sunday morning from beginning to end, but there is a Sunday, Trinity Sunday, this coming Sunday, where the church focuses even more intensely on both the teaching and, well, let's just be honest, the true God, who is three persons and one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's more than can fit into one Sunday. So for many, Trinity is also a season. We're going to be looking forward to Trinity Sunday, according to the one-year lectionary. In the next hour of Issues Etc., Pastor Michael Fries joins us. He's Associate Pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's also owner and operator of Emmanuel Press. Pastor Fries, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
That's one of the unique features of the historic lectionary in that it devotes a season. The other lectionary would call that season Pentecost, but the historical lectionary devotes the season to the idea of the Trinity. What is that about?
Well, Todd, this Feast of the Trinity that we have for this Sunday, and the three-year series people do also have this Feast of the Trinity this Sunday, it is an important doctrine within the Church, and what's unique about this Sunday is it's a doctrinal Sunday instead of a Sunday in the life of Christ or the life of one of the events in the Bible. So this Sunday is unique right from its inception. But for those of us in the one-year series, this feast then opens up the long summer season of what we call the Sundays after Trinity, whereas the three-year series opens up their long summer season, continuing on from last Sunday, the Sundays after Pentecost. I don't personally make too much of that distinction, whether one numbers their Sundays after the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of Trinity. But one of the interesting things that I read in preparation for this week was from the Oxford American Prayer Book Commentary, a book full of great information for those of us in the one-year series. What they said, and I thought this was interesting, intriguing, I hadn't heard this before, and I'm just going to read this lengthy quote here. I'm still processing it, so I'm trying to figure out if this is in fact the case, but at least it prompted some thought on my part. I quote, "The differences now in use among the Western churches and their methods of designating the Sundays that fall between Pentecost and Advent are also not without instructive value. Those that date the Sundays after Pentecost suggest the long period of the historic church's life under the guidance of the Holy Spirit until the final Advent, when time shall be no more. On the other hand, those that date the Sundays after Trinity imply a season of instruction and discipline, complementary to, not continuous with, the seasons of historic commemoration, in which the implications of the historic revelation of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are studied and applied to the church's inner life and outer witness." I ran across that quote, and it just struck me that they would make that type of distinction. You know, last Sunday, we celebrated Jesus giving the Holy Spirit to his disciples and the important work that the Holy Spirit then would be doing in the early church. Now, that work obviously is continued on into today's church. The Holy Spirit works every day in the hearts and minds of believers through the Word and through the sacraments. I see the doctrine of the Trinity complementary to that work of the Holy Spirit, in that we finally get the fullest revelation of who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the New Testament sheds light on that doctrine immediately within the first few pages of the Gospels. But we can't forget that the doctrine of the Trinity goes back even into the Old Testament and is, in fact, already in place in the first pages of the whole Bible.
Let's talk about that, the Old Testament roots of the doctrine of the Trinity. I quite agree with you that the believers wait until the Incarnation and the testimony of Christ himself to have what was nascent in the Old Testament fully revealed and confirmed. How would you describe the Trinity in the Old Testament?
Yeah, that's where I began my work, because I've heard people mistakenly say that the doctrine of the Trinity was a New Testament doctrine, and the Old Testament believers, the Jewish church, didn't have a concept of this idea of Trinity, of three persons in one God. But almost all of the literature that I read in preparation disagreed with that statement. In fact, Luther, Pieper, and Gerhardt were very clear that the Old Testament church fathers, who we would call the patriarchs, the prophets, the kings, had quite a theology of the Trinity. And right away from the first five books of Moses, we can see this playing out. If you've read Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and ever been stumped by the use of the first person plural pronoun, let us make man in our image, all the way through the first several chapters of the Bible, God refers to himself in the plural, and we're left wondering, you know, why is this? Is this some ancient Hebrew way of speaking from the divine? But no, the Lutheran theologians, taking this from earlier church theologians, see this as a direct revelation of the Trinity right from the beginning. In fact, Luther wasn't going to shy away from seeing in the creation God the Father speaking the Word, and we learn later from John chapter 1 that the Word was God in the beginning creating, and that Word was Jesus. So we have God the Father, we have Jesus the spoken Word, and then again right away we have the Spirit hovering over the waters of the deep. We have a reference to the Holy Spirit. So the doctrine of the Trinity was developed already in the very first chapters of the Bible in conjunction with creation. The rest of the Old Testament has developments of this as well. And I found one of the most intriguing passages to prove this was from Jesus' own words in Matthew 22, verses 41 and following, when he's tested by a Pharisee about his claims to be God's son. He quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, which says, you know, David, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." All in one verse, Jesus is taking a text from the Old Testament, proving the divinity of the Son of God, of the Messiah himself, as David's Lord, yet David's Son, and then also, with his introduction to this in Matthew, saying at the same time that David spoke by the Spirit, that the Spirit was working in the Old Testament, inspiring the prophets and the kings and the writers of the Old Testament books to write the very Word of God. It stunned me as I was looking at this that all in one verse, Jesus defends his own divinity, the working of the Trinity, and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the inspiration of the entire Old Testament. It really just floored me how, with just a few words, Jesus can state something that has been a divine truth from the beginning.
Pastor Michael Fries is our guest, Associate Pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, owner and operator of Emmanuel Press. We're looking forward to Trinity Sunday, according to the one-year lectionary, when we come back to the Athanasian Creed.
Are you a homeschool parent looking for help teaching certain subjects? Or do you want your student to study the history, languages, and literature of Western civilization? Memoria Press Online Academy has live online classes with master teachers to help you. Their teachers have years of experience teaching, delighting, and moving students literally from all around the world. Your homeschool year doesn't have to be difficult. Visit memoriapressacademy.com or call 877-745-8866.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran Learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
If you've ever wondered why Amazing Grace is the national anthem of funerals or pondered the state of your eternal soul after you die, the Lutheran Witness has you covered. Check out the June and July issue of the Lutheran Witness to learn more about death, dying, heaven, and hell. Not a subscriber? Visit cph.org/try-Lutheran-Witness for a special offer of $6.99 for 6 digital or print issues. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're looking forward to Trinity Sunday, according to the one-year lectionary. On this Monday, June the 5th, Pastor Michael Fries is our guest associate pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Michael, we come to something that on any other Sunday would be an ordinary, that is an unchanging thing, the creed. It would either be the Nicene or the Apostles' Creed. But on this Sunday, generally speaking, churches will change that ordinary, make it into a proper, and it becomes the Athanasian Creed. What's going on here?
Yes. Out of all the Sundays of the church year, we have one Sunday where we confess the third ecumenical creed. We confess the Apostles' Creed at baptisms and at prayer offices. We typically confess the Nicene Creed in the divine service with the Lord's Supper, where we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And now, on Trinity Sunday, we take the opportunity to add a creed. Now, this is interesting. We don't replace the Nicene Creed if we're having the divine service on the Sunday. We don't replace it as if we can only have one creed in our divine service. We actually add the Athanasian Creed as a proper in the place of the gradual. So between the Old Testament reading and the epistle, there's usually a couple of verses picked out from the psalmody to make that transition from the Old Testament theme into the epistle theme. But today, we reserve it for a lengthy confession of the Athanasian Creed, which our hymnal includes, LSB, page 319. They include it so that we can confess it together as a congregation on this Sunday. And so, it is interesting that we choose to add a creed. But as I was researching the propers for this week and trying to understand the placement of the Athanasian Creed, I was doing reading on commentaries, people who have commented on the use of the Athanasian Creed and its development, and found that this creed is the latest of the three, so the Apostles and Nicene, in their current forms, being written 100 to 200 years before the Athanasian Creed comes to us in this form. And it could have been that this was Christian catechesis on God. So it developed into a creed from what pastors were teaching their laity about the essence and the identity of God. The Athanasian Creed starts out with this introduction. Whoever desires to be saved must above all hold the Catholic faith. Whoever does not keep it whole and undefiled will without doubt perish eternally. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the person nor dividing the substance. After that introduction, the Athanasian Creed launches off into verse after verse, trying to, by repetition, teach the equality of the persons, but and the unity of the persons, but the distinctness of work that each person does. And so verse after verse, they go into this beautiful, such as the Father is, such as the Son, such as the Holy Spirit, teaching that all three are divine persons and to be worshipped equally. They weren't primarily concerned with just confession of mouth. They were concerned with confession through worship. I love that distinction they make here, that in order to be part of the Catholic faith, and I'd love to define that word Catholic a little bit later here, but in order to hold the Catholic faith, they worship together. And so we have this idea of Trinity. We begin our worship in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. At the end of our worship, we have a conclusion in a Trinitarian benediction. And all throughout, you'd be stunned if you picked out how many times the Trinity is referenced through our divine services. So for the formulators of the Athanasian Creed, the Trinity was the essence of worship. And so we carry that through today in our divine service.
Okay, so that brings us to the beginning of the propers, beginning with the gospel itself, John chapter 3, famous encounter between Jesus and a critic come disciple. Let's talk about that.
Yeah, this is a great story. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, and because we know the end of the story, we know that this same Nicodemus then does become Jesus' disciple after his death, at least, because we hear that he came to the tomb with Joseph of Arimathea to bring spices to embalm Jesus' body. So, very obviously, Nicodemus, being a Pharisee, and so also Joseph of Arimathea, they were converted. At the end of Jesus' ministry, or at least after his death, they were fully converted. They knew that this was the Son of God. So we have the first encounter now with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And I see three very clear movements within this larger passage. We read John chapter 3, 1 to 17. And in the first part, we have the discussion between Nicodemus and Jesus. And then in the second part, we have Jesus launching off into a very critical Christian teaching about the Son of Man must be lifted up. And then at the end, we get these quintessential verses, John 3:16 and 17. But in this first movement, we have Nicodemus almost slinking to Jesus by night. It's very furtive. I'm trying to get my hands around why these details were given. And in my own mind, this is kind of how I see this. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. If he were seen in Jesus' presence with not openly rebuking Jesus as teaching heresy, then he would be condemned by his fellow Pharisees. I think he's sneaking to talk to Jesus at night because he's unsure yet. He's not sure he wants to condemn this self-proclaimed Messiah as a heretic yet. So he sneaks to Jesus at night to ask him questions, to help him come to terms with, okay, who is this man? Is this my Lord, or is this an imposter? So he comes to Jesus, and he gives this really great confession of Jesus. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." I don't see that as patronizing, him just kind of buttering up Jesus to really lay down the hammer. I see this as a confession that we're standing back here, Jesus, and we're seeing you say things that could only come from God. We're seeing you do things that can only come from God, and we're just wondering what we're supposed to do with this. So he's making this great confession of who he believes Jesus to be. And then Jesus now jumps off into a creedal-type statement. Anytime Jesus says truly, truly to begin a statement, it's very creedal. It's almost as an oath that what Jesus is going to say next is divine truth that everyone must believe. And in Greek, it's amen, amen. So Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Jesus doesn't wait for a question from Nicodemus. He hears this statement, this is what I consider a confession, and then just jumps into this creedal statement. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It almost seems like it comes out of the blue. Now, Nicodemus must be reeling by this point, because I'm sure he had questions on his mind. He wanted to poke into Jesus' teaching and work in a way he had planned. Jesus launches off into his agenda, and his agenda is being born again and seeing the kingdom of God. This is just extraordinary to me. John chapter 3 is probably one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture because of its beautiful baptismal language. We get some of the best understanding of what baptism is here from Jesus' own mouth. So he launches into this kingdom, being born again, and now Nicodemus is somewhat caught off guard. And I read Luther's sermon on this in his House Postles, and it's absolutely fabulous. I think Luther nails this. Nicodemus is stuck in earthly, fleshly thinking. Jesus is trying to lead him to heavenly, spiritual thinking. So Nicodemus, kind of reeling from this statement, says, "Well, how can I enter a second time into my mother's womb and be born? That doesn't make any sense. How can an old man be born again?" And now Jesus tries to take him from this earthly way of thinking into his heavenly way of thinking. Again, a creedal statement. Verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So now Jesus fleshes out his own first statement, one born again. Well, what does that mean? Well, one born of water and the Spirit. And for those of us who know the conclusion of this, we know that that's baptism. Being born of water and the Word of God, which the Spirit's natural work is to inspire the Word of God, to tell the disciples everything that Jesus wants them to hear. So here we have baptism being set up as that which causes someone to enter into the kingdom of God. And now Jesus wants to really hammer home to Nicodemus that this is a spiritual reference. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit, capital S, is spirit. And I like how the ESV has done this, because everyone born of the Holy Spirit transcends the sinful flesh in that God is put into him. He becomes living spirit, not dead flesh. And Jesus accuses him. Don't marvel. Don't be amazed at what I said to you. You must be born again. The wind, and then here he gives an example. The wind blows around where it wishes. You hear its sound. You don't know where it comes from or where it's going. There are things in this world, Nicodemus, that you don't understand, and yet you can accept them. Well, this is where I think we get our connection to Trinity Sunday. Here we have this doctrine that the simplest child can believe because he's told what it is, and the child simply says, "Amen. I'm baptized, Father, Son, Holy Spirit." Okay, what's so hard with that? But we also have this doctrine that the world's leading top theologians can be drowned by if they allow their reason to overcome their faith. So this is where I think the connection between John chapter 3 is. Jesus is saying, don't be surprised at what I tell you here. This is something that needs to be believed. It needs to come from faith. Stop trying to reason it out with your imperfect reason. I'm telling you that those who are born of the Spirit is our spirit. You know, this wind blows from here and goes to there. You feel it, but you don't know where it's going. So too with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is above you. You cannot explain him, but he has his own proper work, and that is to cause you to be born again, born from above, and to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus, still reeling here from verse 9, says, "How can these things be?" Now Jesus accuses him. He says, "Come on, you're a teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things." Now Jesus launches off into his third creedal statement here, his oath. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know. I think that's a clear indication Jesus is now speaking as his Godhead. We, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. Jesus has said this in other places in John, that he is the one who has seen things with the Father and has come from the Father to share these things with people. So we witness to these things, but you don't receive our testimony. I think this is divine testimony here. He's accusing Nicodemus now. He's saying, let's move past this. Your unbelief is keeping you out of the kingdom of heaven. God wants you to be born from above. He wants you to be saved, and you're rebelling. You're putting up roadblocks. And it may just be that this preaching of the law by Jesus could have been the prick in Nicodemus' conscience that could have opened up the way for the Holy Spirit to convert him. Like I said, we know this, the end of this story, that beautifully he wants to adorn the body, the dead body of Christ, with spices, giving, you know, highest worship to this man he came furtively at night to speak with. But like I said, that's the first part of this passage from John chapter 3. Jesus now takes the opportunity to launch off into the second part about this Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Wonderfully clear message here from Jesus, telling Nicodemus why he came. He did not come to be a political or a religious leader in this world. He came to be lifted up to save people. That's what the serpent on the pole that Moses raised up did. It saved people from dying from snake bites. Jesus came to be lifted up to save dying people from eternal damnation and the eternal fires of hell. Luther calls them fiery serpents. And we know that the fiery serpent, the devil, wants to condemn us all to hell. But Jesus came to be lifted up so that everyone who looks upon him, Jesus, might have eternal life. And I think it's safe to say John 3:16 is the passage that almost every Christian knows by heart, and even many outside the church knows by heart. But I dare say that it might be slightly misunderstood by that same majority, because the first couple words in English might lead us to misunderstand it. For God so loved the world. This is not an emphatic so. He's referring back to the previous verse about Moses lifting up the serpent in the desert and the Son of Man being lifted up. This is how God loved the world, namely, the Son of Man being lifted up. That's how God loved the world. He gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That confession of faith that we have here in John 3:16, it must be taken into the baptismal context and the crucifixion context that Jesus himself brings up in this same teaching to Nicodemus on this night.
Pastor Michael Fries is our guest, Associate Pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're looking forward to Sunday morning. According to the historic lectionary, this Sunday, Trinity Sunday. We'll be right back.
Children are a heritage from the Lord, but what of those who've not been given the gift of a child? The cross of barrenness affects not only childless couples, it affects the family, friends, and pastors who love and care for them. I'm Katie Schuerman, and I'm partnering with Emmanuel Press to publish the second edition of my book, He Remembers the Barren, a story about the hope and contentment found only in Christ, no matter the cross we bear. Visit emmanuelpress.us to learn more. emmanuelpress.us.
Do you have a student finishing up eighth grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
The 500th anniversary of the Reformation approaches. A good time to ask, who are we as Confessional Lutherans? What's our heritage? The Confessional Lutherans for Christ Commission has produced the Layman's Guide to Theological History. Go to the clcc.org and see which of these presentations and books would be most helpful to you and your fellow parishioners. And consider becoming a member with us as the CLCC seeks to help more people know what it means to be a confessional Lutheran. TheCLCC.org.
The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.
At Advent Lutheran Church in Zionsville, Indiana, God's Word and sacraments work to forgive sinners through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We invite you to join the rich heritage of traditional liturgy in our Sunday morning worship.
You can find us online at adventlutheran.org.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another, and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155. Welcome back to Issues Etc. on this Monday, the 5th of June. We're looking forward to Trinity Sunday this coming Sunday, according to the one-year lectionary with Pastor Michael Fries, Associate Pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and owner and operator of Emmanuel Press. Michael, before we leave the gospel reading behind, you do want to note that in this reading, Jesus forges together baptism and the triune name. What are your thoughts there?
Yes, I just don't see how people could possibly miss this. I think this is something that preachers need to take the opportunity to say from the pulpit. Jesus himself is making the connection between being baptized with water and the Spirit and entering the kingdom of heaven, and then later saying, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know that water and the Word is what makes baptism. And this Word is, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity is quintessential for entering into the Christian church and thereby having the gates of heaven opened to you. So Nicodemus is getting quite the indoctrination here from Jesus. He's getting almost a shotgun full of doctrine all in one night visit. The Christian church baptizes only in God's name, and that name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
The introit for this coming Sunday is built around verses of Psalm 8. The antiphon is, I guess you'd call it a liturgical verse, maybe even a condensation of that Athanasian Creed that we were talking about before. Take us in there, if you would.
Yeah, every once in a while in the church year, we get an antiphon. The very first verses that lead us into the introit that don't come from a scripture passage but from a liturgical collaboration. And yeah, I think you're spot on here. This first verse, blessed be the Holy Trinity and the undivided unity, sounds like a great summary statement from the Athanasian Creed, if I had to venture a guess. But then we launch into Psalm 8. Let us give glory to him because he has shown his mercy to us. I love that. The Athanasian Creed is quick to say that you hold the Catholic faith by worshiping God and Trinity in unity, and in this worship is where you're confronted first and foremost with the mercy of God. That's why he exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is to show mercy to his people, to his children. And right away in Psalm 8, we get this wonderful theme that we give glory to God, we worship God because of his mercy to us. Now, fleshing this out in the work of the Trinity, we know that God's mercy to us, because of John 3:16, is God the Father sending his Son into the world. That's his mercy. And we receive the instruction, the word of that mercy by the work of the Holy Spirit, who inspired the apostles and the prophets to write about such things. And because of the current today work of the Holy Spirit, we have his sure word in the Holy Scriptures, and we have the sacraments of baptism, the Lord's Supper, and absolution, speaking clearly about this mercy of Jesus. Verse 2 of Psalm 8, it's the second verse also of the intro, out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength. I just can't help but see here this doctrine of infant baptism. We, in the Christian church, believe wholeheartedly that God saved babies by faith through baptism. And here I think Psalm 8 is proclaiming that all of God's children, no matter what age, are able to confess the doctrine of the Holy Spirit because of the mercy and the worship of God.
The collect for the coming Sunday, if you would read it for us and then take us into what it delivers to us.
Yes. Almighty and everlasting God, you have given us grace to acknowledge the glory of the eternal Trinity by the confession of a true faith, and to worship the unity and power of the divine majesty. Keep us steadfast in this faith, and defend us from all adversities. For you, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, live and reign, one God, now and forever. I love collects. Again, I say this every time I have an opportunity to talk about a collect, because of the divisions. And if you have the outline, if you're instructed in the outline of how these collects are built, then I think you can receive them with more knowledge as they're being prayed. During the prayer of the collect, it's not the time to study it, but it's the time to soak it in and to make those words your prayer. But at times like this, when we're looking forward to the Sunday, we can take a moment and study the collect. Collects have five divisions. There's the invocation, and here we have Almighty and Everlasting God. Then in some collects, they have what are called the antecedent reason. Okay, why are we invoking this God? Well, in this one we have, you have given us grace to acknowledge the glory of the eternal Trinity by the confession of a true faith, and to worship the unity and power of the divine majesty. Okay, there's the reason. That's why he's the Almighty and Everlasting God, because he has given us this grace to worship the true God. Now, the third part is in all collects, and it's the petition. It's what we're asking for. In this one, we are asking God, in these words, keep us steadfast in this faith and defend us from all adversities. We are asking God to be the Lord of his church and to keep his people safe and defended within this church against everyone who would teach otherwise. That's where this adversities is. And I think this is a great confession today, because the doctrine of the Trinity developed in the face of persecution and false teaching, in the face of adversity. And here in this collect, we're praying that God would protect his church from these types of theological adversities in the future. So the petition. In some collects, they have what's called a benefit desired, usually having so that. But in this collect, we don't have such a piece. They are missing from many. And then finally, the doxology that we're familiar with. And there's different ways of phrasing this depending on who's addressed in the collect. But for this one, for you, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, live and reign one God now and forever. There is always a Trinitarian ending to the collect. So with keeping its parts in mind and with also keeping the petition in mind, it's a wonderful focus again on the day's theme.
Coming up next, we're going to turn to the Old Testament reading for Trinity Sunday. Pastor Michael Fries is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, Trinity Sunday, according to the one-year lectionary. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned.
In Western societies where the most basic notions of right and wrong are not only denied but actively suppressed, recovering a biblical and distinctly Christian understanding of the natural law is absolutely essential.
Aaron Wolf of Chronicles Magazine talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
traditionally, Christians have understood that man is not born a blank slate just waiting to be programmed like a machine. We are moral creatures whose imaginations are darkened by sin. Yet every person still has a basic understanding of right and wrong, because God has revealed it to us in his creation through natural law. Denying the vital role of natural law has grave consequences, not only for society, but for the church's crucial task of proclaiming the gospel.
You can meet and hear Aaron Wolf making the case for natural law Friday, June 9th and Saturday, June 10th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org.
The faith once for all delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
People are talking about the Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Lutheran FCU was created solely to serve LCMS workers, families, and entities, and proceeds benefit LCMS organizations. Lutheran FCU offers deposit accounts and loans and has service access at thousands of branches and ATMs nationwide. Lutheran FCU also offers members Christian-based lending advice for new loans and refinancing, minimal account fees, and superior personalized service. Check them out at LutheranFCU.org.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary, that Sunday being Trinity Sunday. Pastor Michael Fries is our guest. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and owner and operator of Emmanuel Press. Emmanuel Press has just published the revised and expanded edition of the great book, He Remembers the Barren, by Issues Etc., regular guest Katie Schurman. This is a book written from that position of barrenness for those who also bear both that burden and that blessing of barrenness. It's a must read if this is your situation or someone you love. You can find out more about this new edition of He Remembers the Barren by Katie Schurman. Go to emmanuelpress.us. That's E-M-M-A-N-U-E-L press.us. Michael, let's talk about the Old Testament reading. You had mentioned that the doctrine of the Trinity is found in the Old Testament, and this famous account is an example of that.
Yeah, that's right. This is one of those hidden gems in the Old Testament. And I say hidden because it's not as explicit as in the New Testament. It's somewhat hidden yet in the Old Testament, but here we have this trisagion, as the theologians like to call it. It's the holy, holy, holy. It's our collect, or I'm sorry, it's our sanctus in the divine service. Holy, holy, holy. I want to read at least a portion here where Isaiah has been given a vision into heaven, and he sees seraphim with wings covering their face with their feet, and then with two they flew. And one called to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah is having a vision of heaven. He's also hearing the song of the angels in heaven. And then he, in a very real way, his surroundings are being shaken by the voice that was coming, and the room being filled with smoke. He immediately recognizes he's in the presence of God, and he doesn't have this awestruck, "Oh, isn't this neat?" No, he knows he's a sinner. He knows that he cannot stand in the presence of God on his own ability because of his sin. And so he says, "Woe is me. I'm lost. I'm going to be condemned. I'll be destroyed in the presence of the holy. I'm a man with unclean lips, and I dwell in a people of unclean lips. And I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He's taken aback. He knows that as a sinful person, he cannot be in God's presence. But yet the divine presence wants him there. That's why he brought him into this vision. And so in just a beautiful way, Isaiah records how one of the seraphim flew to him having a burning coal that was taken with tongs from the altar, and it touched his lips. It touched his lips. I'm a graduate of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, and as I walked down the halls from class to class, I was struck by one of the pieces of art, a sculpture they have hanging on the wall. It's just these long tongs with a coal in them. That's the plaque. And every time I walked by that, my eyes couldn't help but go to it. And here in this passage in Isaiah 6, the theological implications of a coal being taken from the altar in heaven and being brought to Isaiah's lips and cleansing him is, in my theological view, a clear example of the Lord's Supper coming from the altar, Christ's body coming to touch our lips and cleansing our lips, making us worthy by Christ's body and blood to stand in the presence of the divine. And for every divine service, every time a Christian comes to kneel and fall down at the altar to receive Christ's body and blood, it's as if an angel of the Lord is taking tongs from the altar in heaven. And what does the altar in heaven have on it? But Christ the Lamb, who was slain but is not dead, and coming and touching your lips and cleansing you again. The forgiveness of sins is clearly represented here, because Isaiah's main concern was not that he was wearing the wrong clothes or not singing the right notes, but his sin. That was the problem, his sin, and the Lord takes care of that all on his own. Isaiah did nothing for this forgiveness, and God freely gives it to him, and now he can stand in the presence of God, of this amazing majesty. Look into things that even the angels don't look into. Did you hear from the first part of this verse? Each seraphim had six wings, two to cover their face. The angels don't even look upon this glory. But yet Isaiah was cleansed with this coal from the altar, and he's able to look into these holy things in heaven, giving us an example of what we have waiting for us in heaven.
I want you to speak briefly, if you would, about the way that our worship today is both similar but also, in one sense, fundamentally different than what Isaiah experienced there. First, the similarities. Very few people enter today into the Sunday morning worship service with any sense of dread, with any sense of, like we get from Isaiah here, fear for one's life in the face of God's holiness. What are your pastoral thoughts there?
Yeah, I could take this one of two ways. I could possibly see that Isaiah was threatened by his sins because he knew that there was something yet to come. He looked forward to the day that Jesus completed the sacrifices that were going on in the temple in his day, when Jesus became the ultimate sacrifice. So maybe he was more aware of the dreadfulness of his sin. But I don't know that I would dwell there pastorally, because I believe that the law convicts us in these ways today. It can. Now, I don't see a need to make any rules about how we come groveling into church and what our emotional state should be about our sinfulness. But for us, we know that our sins plague us. That's why every divine service, we begin with the public confession and absolution. We set the tone. We know we are coming into church having sin staining our flesh, not just because of our own flesh, but because of the world around us. The world stains us, and the devil constantly threatens us, constantly attacks us. So I think we, like Isaiah, and this is one of the beautiful parts of our liturgy, I think we, like Isaiah, admit right away that this is the first thing that we realize. We are sinful people in the presence of God. We need God to do something about it because we are helpless. So Isaiah confesses his sins. We confess our sins, and we receive that absolution. I would say Those might be some of the differences. But with regard to the similarities, we have the books of the New Testament shedding light that Christ was our Passover sacrifice, that the altar was set up to foreshadow the sacrifice that God would make on the cross, and that Jesus would complete all animal sacrifices. He was the perfection of that. He was the type of what those signified. So this idea that I mentioned before, that the angel grabbed a coal from the altar, and a coal was there to burn sacrifices, I think we can make that a connection to the completed altar. Our altars no longer have burning coals on them. We don't need to offer any more sacrifices. Christ came once for all, offered himself, and now there is no penalty. There's nothing left to be accomplished. He's completed it all. The coals are burned out. They're done. Jesus extinguished them with his own blood. And so when we receive things from the altar, it's now not a picture of the condemnation, but a picture of the salvation, the way God loved the world. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. We now receive things from the altar showing the love of God, and we don't need to fear his wrath, because he has placated his wrath. He's given us the salvation that we so desperately needed.
I wanted to pick up on something that you were talking about earlier when it came to the Old Testament reading and Isaiah's vision of the heavenly throne room and seeing the Lord God high and lifted up. Many Christians think about Sunday morning as kind of a long distance affair. Pastor Freeze, that Jesus is, well, he's spiritually present, but he's not present, not like it was with Isaiah staring into the face of God. But if we believe, especially in the Eucharist, that Christ is in fact bodily present among us, just as he was in his incarnation, just as he is in his incarnation, are we as much in the heavenly throne room on Sunday morning, if not more, than the Old Testament prophet Isaiah?
I think that's why the Holy Spirit keeps sending preachers out to preach, because that's what people need to hear. People need to hear that you don't come to church to see visions and to do make-believe things, to dabble in unreal things. You're coming to church to be face-to-face with the God who loved you. It's that big. I think, you know, we should preach and teach publicly that this is a big deal. Church isn't just a matter of, I'll make it if I want to. No, this is the wedding feast that we've been invited to. God the Father is throwing a feast. Jesus is the bridegroom. The Holy Spirit is inviting. And we now have the privilege to step into the very presence of God. When Jesus is present, and he's present in his word and his sacraments, the entire Trinity, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is there. This is not child's play. This is real stuff. And I think, you know, I say child's play, but I think children get this better than adults. Children, by the actions of the pastors and the people around them, can understand that something serious is going on here. By liturgical action, the standing, the sitting, this bowing your head for prayer, the folding of your hands. Some people make the sign of the cross. Some people kneel. Some people dress up as well as they can. The pastors are up front in these robes that bring special attention to the themes and the significance of the day. I think pastors and parents need to bring out the seriousness of church to their children, because if they really believed they were in the presence of God, I think church would take on a whole new emphasis for them. This isn't just some place you go because, well, your parents made you your whole life. This isn't just some place you go to see your friends. This is a place where you are invited and beckoned into the presence of God, cleansed to be there, not on your own merit, but on Christ's, and to receive the gifts that he wants you to have, giving you the glimpse of heaven, the closest glimpse of heaven you can have here on earth, and then promising you that he's coming again to not just take you to church, but to take you into the very presence when you die and he ushers you into heaven.
Pastor Michael Fries is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, Trinity Sunday, according to the one-year lectionary. Now, we mentioned this word that is problematic for many a little earlier in our conversation, Catholic small c, mentioned twice in the gradual that's also the Athanasian Creed on Trinity Sunday. That word does need explanation. And when you have a word like that, it's so commonly misused or misunderstood. Well, we need to see what it really says and what the Athanasian Creed means when it uses that word Catholic. We'll do so on the other side of the break.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Daily worship, historical hymnody, and catechesis interwoven with direct instruction in phonics, traditional math, literature, grammar, history, Latin, and strings. It's part of our daily life at St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois, the only classical Lutheran school in Greater St. Louis. We're located 1 mile off Interstate 55. For more information, visit school.stpaulhamel.org. We would love to share our joy in learning with your child. school.stpaulhamel.org.
We would like to overlook the difficulty of daily repentance and death to our sins in the interest of progressing to a more advanced spirituality.
Rebecca Curtis from her new audiobook, Ladylike, Living Biblically.
Somehow, spiritual advancement always amounts to our getting to spend more time on the things we like and calling it stewardship or service.
You can purchase and download an audio version of Ladylike, Living Biblically at Amazon, Audible, and iTunes. Ladylike, Living Biblically by Rebecca Curtis and Rose Adel.
Are you tired of working nights, weekends, and odd hours trying to cover your bases at home just to make ends meet? At the Cleaning Authority, we call that the multi-job shuffle, and we want to end that for you right now. We'll train you in our proven, efficient cleaning methods, and you'll be partnered to work in pre-qualified homes. Call 314-416-8117 and walk away from the multi-job shuffle with a future in our St. Louis office, 314-416-8117.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. on this Monday, the 5th of June. We are looking forward to Sunday morning, Trinity Sunday, with Pastor Michael Fries, Associate Pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, according to the one-year lectionary. Michael, you mentioned before when we were talking about the Athanasian Creed that it actually serves as the gradual, and we've come to that particular proper in the course of our conversation. One thing that you had mentioned needs explaining is that word Catholic small c.
Yes, I think this is important to mention because some people mistakenly think that anytime the word Catholic is used, it's a reference to the Roman Catholic Church. Well, you rightly said this is a small c Catholic. It is a Latin word that is really a loan word from Greek, from katole, according to the whole. I think a better translation of katole would be universal. But we don't always translate foreign words in English. We have these loan words. Catholic is one of those. So instead of translating Catholic, which means universal, as universal, we simply bring it in as a loan word meaning Catholic. It means Christian. I found this interesting, that the Roman Catholic Church in Germany before the Reformation, so before Luther started the Reformation, the German Catholic Church used the word Christlich in their creeds instead of the word Catholic. They're synonyms. One is a loan word, Catholic, from Latin and then from Greek, and Christlich was its translation. It's what it meant. So it's not a different word. It's not as if Luther, thumbing his nose at the Roman Catholics, said, ha-ha, we're not going to use Catholic anymore in our creeds. We're going to use Christians because we're the true Christians. They were already using the word Christian to define what Catholic meant. There was no aversion to the word katole, according to the whole, the universal Christian church. And here we have in our translation of the Athanasian Creed, this lone word, Catholic. It shouldn't cause our skin to crawl or cause us to think that we're trying to go back to pre-Reformation times and be part of the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, we do this all the time with loanwords. In our liturgy, we do it throughout. We use the word introit. We don't even stop to think that that's a loanword from Latin, meaning entrance psalmody, or he enters. So we have the loanword introit, but we have the definition entrance psalmody, Kyrie. We just say Kyrie. It means Lord. And it's short for the phrase Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. We just simply say Kyrie. I would love to teach people that they don't have to shy away from the word Catholic, because it's not trying to make us into something we're not. Catholic means Christian. It's what Christians confessed in the creed. But I also want to caution people into staying away from this idea that Catholic is the only right word to say in the creed. It's not. It is a legitimate option to say Christian in our creed, just like it's a legitimate option to use the word Catholic there.
The epistle from Romans chapter 11, what awaits us on this coming Trinity Sunday?
Well, Romans chapter 11, it's only three verses long, just really short. It's almost a concluding statement from one of Paul's teachings here. And he almost goes off into an awe praise of the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. He even sticks an amen at the end of his praise and prayer here. The way I see this epistle fitting in is just understanding that the majesty of the Trinity, the awe of the Trinity, the awe of this mystery of who God is, ought to be confessed by faith and worshiped. It's not mandatory that our finite brains can get our hands around how God can be three and one at the same time. Sometimes the mysteries of the Bible need to just be confessed, and then we need to put our imprimatur, our amen on the end, our word of faith. Let it be so, God. I don't know. I don't understand it, but you said it. Amen. To you be glory forever. That's kind of how I see this epistle fitting in. We're simply standing with Paul in awe of God's majesty and mystery, and in good Christian fashion, just saying, amen, let it be so.
So finally here, how would you summarize a theme, so to speak, that we ought to be listening for, looking for this coming Sunday?
The theme for this Sunday is really encapsulated best by the Athanasian Creed. The introduction we went over earlier, but the conclusion. Verses 39 and 40 in LSB 320, "And those who have done good will enter into eternal life, and those who have done evil into eternal fire. This is the Catholic faith. Whoever does not believe it faithfully and firmly cannot be saved." The Athanasian Creed draws the connection between the Catholic faith, worship, and salvation. The theme for this Sunday is God's essence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the benefit that that gives us, namely entrance into eternal life.
Pastor Michael Fries is associate pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's owner and operator of Emmanuel Press. You'll find a link to Emmanuel Press at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Michael, thank you very much.
Thank you, Todd.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32. God does not leave us in the dark as to who he is. He describes in great detail and reveals in Jesus Christ that he is, in fact, one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He does not leave it a mystery, although it is to our sinful minds on this side of the resurrection still a mystery. But this God reveals himself. He reveals himself as our Father, as the Son who saves us through his incarnation, death, and resurrection, and as the Spirit who brings and keeps us in the Christian faith. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.